Thursday, Cornerstone Church leadership training open for all guys. We are currently going through, just started a series on church history. So we're going through that right now. And we'll give the guys another minute or two here. All right. 1 Timothy 3, if you're not there yet, gentlemen. Go ahead and turn there. First Timothy 3, follow along as I read, brothers. I'm reading from the NASB. We're just reading one passage at a time through 1 Timothy here. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father, you are so utterly sovereign this morning, so exalted above this earth and the people on this earth and the happenings of this earth and the sin on this earth. You are sovereign above it. We confess and declare that truth this morning. You're exalted above it all. You are not worried about anything. You're not worried about a star millions of light years away. You're not worried about the election and the fraud happening in it. You're not worried about the hard things happening in our lives. You're not worried about a fish swimming near Antarctica. You are sovereign over it all. And we rest in that and praise you. Father, thank you for these brothers this morning. I pray each one of us would be encouraged. We would be, even just seeing all these faces, it would lift us up and put wind from heaven in our sails, Father. And we would throw anchor in you this morning and throw anchor in God, in the sovereignty of God. Father, you are exalted. We praise you for Christ, whose finished work on the cross and resurrection alone cleanses us and makes us welcomed into your presence, sons of God, eternal life. So, Father, strengthen us this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, brothers, welcome again if you're joining us to in trust. I know we have a few new brothers. I don't recognize you, but it's great to have you. Again, we're going through church history. We just started that last week. Notes should be in the chat bar. If you can click those and upload them. I know some of the guys were having a little problem doing that. Apologize, I can't be a ton of help with you there. Worst comes to worst, you can just listen along. The each lesson is it will build on previous lessons, but they are designed to stand on their own as well. So you can pop in as you will, as you're able. But it's great to have you. We are going through, last week we began looking at the reasons to study church history. in that document, 10 Reasons to Study Church History. And we did that sort of, we began that sort of as a preamble. Why should we do this? And the I should say too, the time of church history that we're looking at is the book of Acts until the Reformation. A few years ago in this group, this men's group, we studied the history of the Reformation. So we're going to look at Acts like 30 AD till about 1450-ish, 1500 AD, the Reformation. And sometimes we think, well, not a whole lot happened during that time, but a lot happened during that time. And so it's a joy to study it. And I'll just start at the beginning, just as a way of reminder. I'll review real quick 10 reasons to study church history. Number one, we saw last week, brothers, because most modern evangelicals are not aware of a lot of church history. We know, you know, some reformer names and this and that, but sometimes we're not as up to speed on that as we ought to be. And that can breed a chronological arrogance where we think that everything that the church does in this day is right, and we've sort of evolved past the brothers of old upon whose shoulders we stand, and we ought not think that. We ought to be aware. It brings a humbling. I don't know if we talked about this last week, I don't think we did, but studying church history brings a humbling effect upon us. Number two, by way of review, we study church history because God is at work in history. God is always sovereign. He's always in control. And we see that play out particularly in church history, where we see not only past the Bible, we see God doing things in the first, second, third century, 15th century, and so on. Third, we see that we're studying church history because Christ said he'd build his church, Matthew 16, 18. That's a lot of what church history is, brothers, isn't it? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And so studying church history, whether just in the book of Acts or even of recent times, is to see Christ's promise fulfilled. He will build his church. He's always building his church. And no matter what happens in this nation, and in any nation, Christ is building his church and nothing will stop him. He is sovereign. He's not only head of the church, but Christ is sovereign over everything that's happening right now. Fourth, we study church history because history is the brothers and sisters that we look at throughout history are members of the body of Christ. So we see what people with whom we are going to spend eternity have been doing. It's encouragement. Fifth, because the truth has been preserved and passed down through history. You know, the truth wasn't born with us in the 21st century, newsflash, or the American church. That the brothers from the first century and beyond have been faithfully preaching the truth and dying for the truth and upholding the truth since centuries past. Sixth, we study church history because we're encouraged by it. It encourages us and it warns us from error. A lot of the errors in our day that the church embraces in our time, these errors, a lot of these were dealt with in centuries past and they were buried and they were anathematized necessarily. And so we don't need to resurrect them. And as we study a lot of these errors from church history, we see those things repeated in our day, we realize, wow, that was dealt with a long time ago. And it's really a shame that we would still be dabbling in some of these errors, doctrinal errors. Number seven, because we have much to learn from those who walk with God in church history. Church history, it's devotional, has a sanctifying effect. As you see what these guys go through, and we're going to look at guys like Irenaeus and Polycarp and Justin Martyr, guys from the second century, and really be encouraged as we see what these guys went through. Number eight, we study church history because we have much to learn from those who failed. The men in church history weren't infallible. They weren't perfect. They wouldn't want us to think that they were. And so we'll have a lot to learn from them. We'll look at, it'll be a little bit, but we'll study the Crusades. What happened during that time, 11th, 12th, 13th century, there was some good in the Crusades. believe it or not, notwithstanding what you may have learned at your Ivy League school or whatever, but there was some bad in the Crusades as well. And we'll look at that. Number nine, because history helps us understand the resources. I think we left off here. History helps us understand the resources, opportunities, and freedoms that we now enjoy. It's easy to take for granted the things that seem very normal to us in this day, the freedom to worship, the freedom to spread information, to print books on theology and have Bibles and this kind of thing. It's not only not has been that way throughout history, but it's not that way now and in many other places. And that may change in our nation, depending on what happens here in the next few years, but we'll see. And God is sovereign. The history of persecution emboldens us in our evangelism as we witness the faithfulness of the martyrs and recognize how unique freedom, how the unique the freedoms we really enjoy are. And in each of these, you'll notice in your notes, we have a shepherding tip, just some advice as you disciple guys. Remember that in trust here, this group is built off 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says, hey, the things that you're learning, you need to pass on to other men. Don't be a spiritual cul-de-sac. Be a channel that as we learn, we teach others and we pass on information and the stuff we're learning to others. And so the shepherding tip for here, number nine, is you can bring this appreciation for the blessings we enjoy to the men we disciple, to the churches we're a part of, and make sure that we have good church history books in our churches or our church bookstore, if you have one, or you're talking about good history books with other brothers. What's a good one I wanted to show you guys? Let me show you this church history book while I'm on the topic. This is a good beginning one, just if you're kind of dabbling. It's pretty thin. You don't want to, you know, get too bogged down with reading. By Stephen Nichols. He's with Ligonier Ministry. This 5 minutes of church history. 5 minutes in church history. It's just kind of like a devotional every day. A fantastic little book. A great one to get started if you haven't read a church history book. Very, very helpful. It's the introduction and the stories of God's faithfulness in the history of church. Put out by the Reformation Trust. Of course, Dr. Nichols is a great guy, again, with Ligonier Ministries. There's many other books besides these, of course, but that's a very helpful one. And then biographies, as we talked about last week, get a good biography. Any biography written by Ian Murray is going to be very, very good. And as we go through church history here, this will be sort of a biography. What we'll look at, little mini biographies as guys as we go. I mentioned a couple of them: Irenaeus, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Augustine, other brothers, the Waldenses, Peter Waldensi, and some of these guys in the 8th and 9th century. So we'll get there. Number 10, finally, why study church history? Because history helps 21st century pastors have a right perspective about their own place in the church age. And so, brothers, we remember, whether you're a pastor or not, it doesn't matter, that we're a part of God's sovereign plan in church history, that God has made you be alive and be born in this time. God has you living your life as other faithful men live their lives. This is your hour to take the baton. God has put the baton in your hand. You are to run with it. It's not if you have a baton in your hand from God and to be faithful in church history, but what we're going to do with the baton. And so that baton has blood, sweat, and tears on it. And what are you going to do with it? Are you and are we going to be faithful in our day to take up the scriptures and to believe the truth and to pass the truth on to other men as we're called and God has had us in his sovereignty be alive during this time of church history? So we study it. It helps us to recognize that, it humbles us to realize how small we are, but it also helps us to have this appreciation that we're part of something way bigger than ourselves. That this isn't just about me living my little life, that I'm a part of a legacy, a part of centuries of church history. And so I need to engage and plug into a church, disciple some men, do something, pass on the truth to others, have an impact on guys. If even just one guy, that's great. Talk to my church leaders. Who can I shepherd? Who can I disciple? How can I grow? How can I help you pastors be obedient? Ephesians 4:11 to 13, to equip the church to do the work of the ministry and to pass on the truth, because I am a part of something bigger than myself, brothers, way bigger. I'm a part of history and a part of Christ's promise to build the truth. And so I need to plug in and not just think about me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity, but I need to think about church history and how I am being faithful to Timothy 2:2 to learn, to grow, to plug in, and to pass the truth on to others. And what a privilege it is and what a glory it is to do so. We can ask ourselves here in our notes, what effect our culture has on our own application of biblical truth. As we study church history, we'll see that they all lived in these unique cultures, some semi-similar, some very different than ours. And yet they held to the truth, and yet they battled with how to wrestle with the cultural issues of their day. Church history will help us to do that. So with that, we're going to go over to our actually looking at history. That's all a beginning of it. And we're going to look at this next document here, Paul to Patmos. Hopefully you all got that document. Again, it should be, is it in the chat bar there? If you didn't get it, go ahead and click on that in the chat bar. Paul to Patmos. Everybody see that? Hopefully you got that there, or it was emailed to you. So that's where we're beginning in church history. Again, this our church history study here is Acts 30 AD to about 1450, 1500. So we're going to start at the one and only inspired, in the New Testament, I should say, as far as post-resurrection, the inspired book of church history, which is the book of Acts. The book of Acts, you can open that up if you want. You don't have to, but the book of Acts, recall, is descriptive, brothers. It describes the first 30 years of church history, which is to say New Testament. There's lots of other history in the Bible, we know. Genesis itself being a history book, inerrant history. All the history books in the Bible are inerrant. But Acts is the history book in the New Testament post-resurrection. So this particular sub-lesson of our study is Paul to Patmos, or Pentecost to Patmos, whatever you want to say there. And Acts covers 30 to 60 AD, okay? And there's lots that happened after 60 AD, of course, and we're not going to be able to cover everything, but... So the book of Acts, we're not going to say everything there is to say about Acts. We covered that in our Bible survey, where we went through every book of the Bible and did a survey of all 66 books. You can get that, but let's talk about Acts for a second. One way to break Acts down, like big picture, is to think of it this way, men. And by the way, I'm going to kind of loosely follow the notes. The notes are going to be more expanded, more detailed. I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit. Those are to have for yourself as a resource, and those will be emailed out each week, usually on Wednesday morning. So if you're not on the email list to get that, email Pastor Matt there, Matt M. You can find him and just click on chat him privately, send him an email or whatever you want to do there. So Acts, big picture, a way to think about it, church history, of course, but even more in particular, fulfilling Jesus's promise, Matthew 16:18. Again, Christ said, I will build my church and hell will not overcome it, right? So this is, the book of Acts is unfolding that promise. And to kind of get in more to, that's a big look at the forest, looking at the trees a little more in particular. One way to think about Acts is, okay, this missionary endeavor, Acts 1-7 is being the disciples being faithful to the Great Commission in Jerusalem. Okay, so Jesus, the Gospels end, Luke ends. By the way, Acts is part two to Luke. We understand that. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Acts is part two. Acts is like Luke part two. You know, or you could say Luke is, you know, the preamble to Acts or whatever you want to say. So it's all about the disciples going out and faithfulness to the Great Commission, Christ building his church. So Acts 1-7 is the Great Commission in Jerusalem. Acts 8 is the Great Commission in Samaria, an amazing thing, considering who the Samaritans were and the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And then third, Acts 9-28 is the Great Commission to the ends of the earth, okay? So if you open to Acts 1, if you're not there yet, go to Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Again, Luke wrote Acts as he traveled around with apostles and Paul. And he says this, he grabs Jesus' words. In verse 6, okay, look there, verse 6. Now, when they had come together, this is talking about the apostles, and they were asking him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? And notice that there is a kingdom, and there is a kingdom for Israel. They believed, obviously, in the truth of the Old Testament, that there will be a literal, physical kingdom for Israel in the future. Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So there will be a future kingdom for Israel, of course, but it's not for you to know when. In other words, it's not for you to know when Jesus is going to return and fulfill all the Old Testament promises for the millennial kingdom. But verse 8, notice what he says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in, so here's how we outline the book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses. In other words, you will carry out the Great Commission in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. So the rest of Israel and up to Samaria where no one, the Jews, they considered the Samaritans outcasts, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So you see that there in verse 8, the last half of verse 8. That's the outline then of the book of Acts. And just as Jesus said there in verse 8, sure enough, from here, they will fulfill the Great Commission in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the earth, as Acts shows Paul going to all over the Roman Empire and Italy and these places. So Acts fulfills Jesus' prophecy there, another prophecy fulfilled. And so anyhow, that's how we think about the book of Acts, okay? Paul is converted in Acts 9, and then that launches the fulfillment of that last statement that Jesus says there of taking the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth, to the beginning of that. So on page 2 of your notes here, we have sort of just a rough timeline of the events unfolding in the book of Acts. The apostolic age, the first century AD, some of the dates are, you know, approximate. You have the crucifixion, 30-ish. You have Pentecost, 40 days after the resurrection. Paul's first visit to Jerusalem there, 35, Stephen martyred by Paul. Pilate is removed from power in 36. The birth of Josephus, remember he was a Jew who was in cahoots with the Romans and wrote one of the earlier histories, I should say, outside of scripture on this time. And all of his things coincide with scripture, of course, the things which he talks about. He talks about Jesus. He talks about the Jews and all that good stuff. Gaius Caligula becomes emperor of Rome, declares himself a god. And that was kind of the progression of the Roman Caesars to refer to themselves as kind of a demigod. And that word Augustus, Caesar Augustus, Augustus the Great One, they started to consider themselves and be considered by many as deity, hence worship and bowing to the emperor and confessing the emperor as Lord, which informs Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, I believe in your heart he's raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, that's in the context of you are required as a Roman citizen to confess Caesar as Lord, and those who refuse to do so face consequences. So Claudius becomes emperor of Rome in 41. James is martyred in 44. Recall that's in Acts 12. He's killed by the sword. The first book of the Bible is written, the Epistle of James, 47 to 49. There's the famine in Jerusalem, the first missionary journey, 47 to 49. That was Paul. And notice, by the way, gentlemen, I think it's interesting. Paul is converted, okay, about, you know, 32, 33. And down in our timeline there, he doesn't do his first missionary journey until about 15, 16 years later, 17 years later. That reminds us of the importance of training and getting equipped. Paul didn't go, you know, from saved to going on these missionary trips right away. He needed to be trained. Paul writes Galatians 50, the second missionary journey, 50 to 52, after the very first church council ever, Jerusalem Council in 49. We'll talk about that. Paul's in Ephesus in 53 to 56. He spends 18 months in Corinth. And that was a long time for Paul, as he was usually hopping around. Nero becomes emperor in 54, the infamous Nero. Matthew's was the first gospel, notwithstanding what you might learn in some liberal seminaries that Mark was the first gospel and then everybody else wrote for Mark. That's not true. History evidences that Matthew's was the earliest. Paul arrested in Jerusalem in 56. He's in Rome in 59. Again, just kind of breezing through this. You can go through all the details. To the death of Jesus's brother, the other James, in 62. And then a lot of the apostles are facing their final days. You have here the date some of the epistles are written. Nero dies in 68-ish. Jerusalem is totally shaved to the ground in 70 in fulfillment to Jesus's words. And Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. Vesuvius, Mount Vesuvius there in Pompeii, erupts and completely buries the city in 79. Very interesting situation that happened there. I've visited some of you maybe have been there. I've been to Pompeii, and they just unearthed it about, I can't remember, maybe 100 years ago. And that city was encapsulated under about 20 feet of volcanic ash. No one had touched it. And you can tour it, and it's, you get a great thorough taste of Roman culture, both the beauty of it and the sinfulness of it. Is there's everything from restaurants and libraries to brothels in Pompeii there that are still very well preserved, and you can kind of see what went on in the first century there. And fast forwarding, John writes his epistles, he writes Revelation on Patmos, and then he dies, and that is the end of the apostles. There are no more apostles, of course, after John in the year 100. We have a, on the next page, you have a chronological order of the books there of the New Testament. In your notes, they are sort of what book, who wrote it, where it was written, the date and the circumstances. So again, James, the first book, was written in Jerusalem. Why was it written? Following the martyrdom of the brother of James, but likely before the Jerusalem Council. Galatians, written by Paul around 49, 50 AD to correct a prehistoric Roman Catholicism heresy, just the idea that, well, it's Jesus plus works to get to heaven. First Thessalonians in 51, second and 52. So you can go down the list here, and we have a pretty good idea of who, what, and when, right? With all the letters. Romans, written in 56, Paul's third missionary journey. Matthew then, again there, written to testify as Jesus is the king. Luke, which is an interesting thing, Luke's a Gentile. Okay, Luke is a non-Jew. He's one of the few, if only, he might be the only, we're not sure who exactly wrote Hebrews, probably a Jewish person because of how much Jewish flavor it is. But Luke, that we know of, is probably the only Gentile to write a New Testament book. Okay, you have Paul writing about 13 of them. Matthew was an apostate Jew, they consider, because he's a tax collector. But everyone else, except for Luke, who wrote two books of the New Testament, is a Jew. Hebrews there is unknown. We do not know who wrote Hebrews. Maybe Paul, maybe Barnabas. We don't know. And then the last book to be written is the book of Revelation, written way after 70 AD, all the evidence, both internally to that book and externally in church history, confirms that it was in fact written about 95, 96, toward the end of Domitian's reign. Okay. Pipe up if you have a question, gentlemen. So going through the book of Acts, we'll kind of just survey what happened here. So as the church is being persecuted, we see that in Acts 4, right? You have Peter and John going, and they're preaching at the temple that the paralytic gets healed. And, you know, where they say, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have for you, I give the name of Jesus, rise and walk, and he rises. And so this creates a huge controversy. This is really when dust is being stirred up post-Jesus in Jerusalem. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees said, who is allowing you to preach? Who told you? Who gave you the power to do that? And they say, Jesus. And they're kind of in and out of persecution. They get beat and they get sent away and they rejoice that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4 and 5. And so this is really when things are starting to heat up and the temperature is being cranked up here. And so when the temperature is cranked up there, that starts to stir up dust. Stephen, who was one, Acts 6, he was one of, not really a deacon, but some of the guys that the apostles were raised up to help them with the preaching and the teaching and the ministering of the saints, Acts 6. And so Stephen gets persecuted, and we see that it says, and behold, they were laying their coats at the feet of the apostle Paul in Acts 7 as they stoned Stephen to death. And really, that's when the gospel starts to move out of Jerusalem, when the persecution heats up. Okay? In your notes there, let's see. We don't talk a whole lot about that, but Cornelius, well, I'll get to that in a second. But you see in the sovereignty of God that the persecution in Acts 7, when Stephen is stoned to death, that starts to move the gospel out of Jerusalem. And so what man meant for evil, God meant it for good, right? As Stephen is stoned to death, that starts to scatter the church out. And really, when Paul, before he's Paul, Saul, before he gets converted, he sanctions by decree, as he's a Pharisee, one of the greatest Pharisees, he issues by law with the other Pharisees a decree and by law that you need to persecute and put to death and imprison these Christians. So that starts sending them into Samaria and into these places that people thought nobody, these Samaritans can't get to heaven, because recall, they were half-breeds. They were considered half-breeds, half Jew and half mixed in with Gentiles. So they were repudiated by the Jews. And you recall that scene in John 4 with Jesus with the woman at the well, and he's talking to this woman, and the disciples are marveling at it, and it says, because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So God doesn't care about social polity. He wants to bring the gospel to them, and he does. And then this great event here in your notes on page 4, where the gospel goes to the Gentiles, full Gentiles, for the first time. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's converted. Remember that Peter is, he's having his quiet time on the roof one day and praying, and he gets this vision where the sheet coming down, the sheet, and there's all these animals, and that's a glorious event, which we praise God for, because there's bacon in that sheet. There's BLTs, and there's bacon omelets, and bacon burgers, and bacon milkshakes, and all kinds of other things like that that we love and we praise God for. And Peter says, I'm not going to eat anything unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And thus declaring all foods clean, which also happened in Matthew, I believe, Mark 10. But anyhow, but more importantly than bacon being good, as much as we love that, and being clean, is that God says, I want you to go now, O Peter. I want you to go to these Gentiles. And so this is a major, major movement. So from Caesarea, a Gentile named Cornelius contacts Peter. They're knocking on his door. And they said, hey, our Roman commander had this dream, and you got to come up there. And so this is right after, not long after the resurrection, maybe a few years, Peter goes up to Caesarea, and it would have been a scandal because he's in the house sharing fellowship, preaching the gospel to a Roman soldier, right? Recall that Cornelius was drawing a blank here. He had a cohort of soldiers. He was some type of commander. And so that's a massive event. And Peter comes back and says, look, man, look, guys, if God didn't withhold the Holy Spirit from them, who are we to say who God can save and can't save? So that's a major turn in church history where the truly regenerate Jews understand, wow, this gospel thing is much bigger than just a little crescent, fertile crescent here in the Mideast. This is going to go everywhere to the Gentiles. God is saving his people. So they went. The Christians then are scattered up into Antioch, which was a major development, brothers, in church history, because Antioch was the third largest city in the empire at the time. It was a huge city in the first century. And so the persecution pushes them way north into Antioch, and a church is planted there, again, through persecution. And this would be, Antioch became a pillar church in the first century, as it would be the sending place for all of the missionary journeys. They were sent out from there. And that was the Apostle Paul's local church, by the way. Paul had a church, and he would go out from there initially with the brothers. And on page 5 of your notes, there's a great quote there that's informative of Henry Sell. He says this: Antioch was the third city in population and influence in the Roman Empire, ranking next to Rome and Alexandria. Seleucus Nicator, Alexander's greatest general, built the city in 300 BC, gave it his father's name, Antiochus. It was the capital of Syria. At that time, Christianity entered its gates about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So that's a big deal. I mean, that is far way out from the center of, recall in the Old Testament, where they said, well, you have to come to Israel and become a Jewish, become a proselyte. So it was on the Orontes River there with Seleucia as its seaport at the mouth of the river, 16 miles distant. It traded with all parts of the world. So it's really a crossroads for the world. And in God's sovereignty, that's where he had one of the first major Gentile churches planted. Dr. MacArthur says here, quote, neither the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch nor that of Cornelius and his household prepared the Jerusalem believers for the widespread Gentile conversions in Antioch. When the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they decided to send a representative to investigate. Like, well, what's going on up there? We got to go check this out. As the church was planted up there, Barnabas first appeared when he sold some property to meet the needs of believers. Through his influence, Paul is accepted in the Jerusalem church. He was a leading teacher at the church and a loving, gentle, generous man in keeping with his name, which means sons of encouragement. The choice of a representative was crucial. Sending a rigidly legalistic individual could have dispelled disaster. Barnabas, however, had the qualifications needed for the job. Verse 24 describes him as a good man and full of the Spirit. So he was the right guy to go up there. And we should mention this massive turning point in church history is Acts 9, where Paul, who was at the top of his career, the top of the schools, and that sort of subculture of Pharisees, Paul gets converted to Jesus Christ in that radical moment on the road to Damascus, where he's going to imprison and persecute Christians. So you see these moments in church history, men, and we'll see them throughout, where guys like Augustine are converted, and guys like Wycliffe are converted. And you see this throughout, where these are like God, you see God is often doing great things in church history as he turns the heart of a man and converts the heart of a man. And this is certainly how it was with the Apostle Paul and will be throughout church history. And I trust it is with you as God converted you. That's a moment of God's sovereignty, brothers, in church history where he is doing something. And you matter in church history, gentlemen. You matter. You have gifts. You have the Spirit of God in your life. You have spiritual gifts that the Spirit has given you, 1 Corinthians 12:7. You have knowledge that someone else needs to know. And so God is always unfolding his plan of church history as he converts someone and turns the heart and renews the heart and causes people to be born again. And that is no small moment in church history when he does that with any individual. So Paul is converted. Saul, I should say, Saul of Tarsus, and becomes a critical individual in church history. And so we have the church planted in Antioch. James is one of the first martyrs after Stephen. He is killed by the sword. And Peter is imprisoned there in Acts 12. You remember where the church is praying and Peter gets miraculously let out. Peter probably thought he was going to die there in Acts 12, and is let out of prison miraculously. And then really the book of Acts takes this big turn in Acts chapter 13. Another way, gentlemen, to think of the book of Acts, you could divide it into two parts, Acts 1 through 12, Peter, okay, Acts 13 to 28, Paul. Okay, that's another way to think of the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 12 is really under the leadership of Peter. He wasn't, you know, any kind of pope or vicar of Christ, and he would cry and rebuke you if he heard anybody calling him such loathsome heretical names now. But really, Acts 1 through 12 is church history unfolding under kind of the leadership of Peter. Acts 13 to 28, you don't really see Peter anymore. Church history unfolding under the leadership and the shepherding and the discipleship of the Apostle Paul. So Paul takes his first missionary journey, page 6 in the notes there, out of Antioch. Recall they launched Paul, and let's go there real quick in Acts 13. It's a cool passage there, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And so it's laying out, and notice there's a church there. Now there were at Antioch in the church, and let's notice this, brothers, and not move too far, not move past this too quickly, that it starts with a church. This isn't a parachurch ministry. This isn't some loosely affiliated Christians. This isn't some individuals out on their own just deciding what they're going to do. It is a church. The instinct of the Holy Spirit in regenerate men fulfilling the promise of Christ, fulfilling it really through them, of I'm going to build my church, and the Great Commission, lo and behold, if Jesus is going to build his church, individuals being saved, people going out, the end result is churches, New Testament churches being planted, strengthened, and then launching others to go do the missionary work. The local church is central and center in the book of Acts, brothers. The knee jerk of the Holy Spirit converting people, and Christ sovereignly building his church, of course, his local churches scattered all over. And so at Antioch, there was a church, and it names out all these leaders in the church. And notice there's a brotherhood there, men. It's not enough to have just one guy fired up. You need a brotherhood. There was Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he was probably a guy converted out from under Herod, and Saul, and they're ministering, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So there's, notice how organized it is. There's a band of brothers, and they're united, and they love Christ, and they love scripture, and they love doctrine, and they love each other, and they're praying and fasting, and knowing that we need to send out and keep going here and planting churches. So verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. They also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And on and on and on. And I've been there to Cyprus, to near Paphos. It's a huge island. And to stand there and see where, you know, with my own eyes, to behold where those brothers were, what they did, you can see on your map there. You can see Cyprus. It's a giant island. And to just think about Paul, and they just traversed that island in a day without technology, without cars, without phones, and they went and they preached the gospel. What a critical moment in church history as they were sent out from Antioch and affirmed. Notice they were sent out too, by the way. Paul and Barnabas didn't say, well, we feel like we want to go be missionaries. No, they had to go through it. They had to do this through a church. They needed a church to launch them. They needed a church to affirm them. They needed a church to train them, and in unity to send them out. So that's a helpful note there for our ecclesiology. So notice the map here. I mean, notice the ground they covered, brothers. They went from Antioch to Cyprus across the whole island on that map there on page 6. They sailed up to Perga and Attalia. I had the privilege to travel there as well, to that whole area around Paphos and Perga, southern Turkey there, and to see those were Roman cities, by the way, that were very much Roman Empire. I stood on a hill in Attalia there and saw a Roman aqueduct that went for 40 miles across the plains by the ocean and then headed up into the mountains that Paul would have traversed. And these mountains that Paul had to traverse, the Taurus Mountains there on your map, to go north to Pisidian Antioch there, which is Galatia, all the Galatian churches. I mean, these are rugged mountains, 9,000 foot mountains, huge mountains, brutal mountains. And they traversed all this in a day without cars and planes and vehicles. And you can see they went inland, and all that area, that's where the Galatian churches were planted. Acts chapter 13 and 14. Go there if you would, if you're still in Acts 13, excuse me. if you go to Acts 14:1, in Iconium, Acts 14:1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. So Iconium is up there in central Turkey, a rough place. That's probably, they think Paul might have got malaria there, which contributed to some of the sickness that's talked about in his lives and some of the illness. Being in kind of these southern hot places. So they preach the gospel, Acts 14:1, bunch of people get saved. But as usual, there's always opposition to the true work of Christ. Verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brothers. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders would be done. The city's divided. Go down to verse 8 at Lystra. So that's another one of the cities there, another one of the Galatian cities. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, he had seen that he had faith to be made well. And with a loud voice, he said, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw this, again, this is like a Greco-Roman culture, what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And so they began calling Barnabas Zeus. Hey, that guy, Zeus. And Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice. So they're worshiping Paul. You see how pagan and polytheistic they were. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way." And yet, I love this verse here. Notice how they preach differently to Jews and Gentiles. Here, Gentiles, they don't appeal to the Old Testament. They appeal to creation. Verse 17, "And yet he did not leave himself without witness." How? Notice he doesn't go to Isaiah. Okay, they're not Jews. How did he not leave himself without witness? "In that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with good, with food and gladness." So, hey, the fact that it rains, I mean, you should be born again. You've seen rain, be born again. That's enough reason to be born again. You've had fruit on a tree, that's enough reason to fall down, worship God, and be born again. Even saying these things, verse 18, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. verse 19, of course, the haters come. Verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul to death as he died and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. I mean, that's an amazing thing. You figure you get stoned to death and you get resurrected, you're probably not going to go back into that same city, right? You might think, well, I think that's probably God's will for me to hit the road and go elsewhere. He goes back into the city the next day and went away with Barnabas to Derbe after they had preached the gospel in that city. And that's where they find Timothy, by the way, and these Galatian churches. Timothy's dad was a Greek, remember? His mom a Jew. So anyhow, you see church history absolutely unfolding here gloriously. Go to verse 21. After they had preached, Acts 14:21, after they preached the gospel in that city in Derbe and had made many disciples, so they go back. They loop around. So Derbe is down there in the southeast. They go back through all the other cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What boldness after all that persecution they faced. And notice verse 22 and 23. I love these verses, brothers. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. So it's not just a go and convert and leave, like a lot of missionary agencies are today, unfortunately. You got them saved, out of here. No, we need to return and encourage and disciple and raise them up, right? Because the work of the ministry is no more done when someone just gets born again than the work of raising a child is done when that child comes out the womb. That's just the beginning. It's not the end. So it is when someone gets born again. We need to get these guys into churches. We need to plant biblical churches and disciple men and everybody. Everybody matters. All men matter. All the disciples matter to pour into each other and to strengthen each other and to teach a guy who maybe knows less than you something about life and marriage and doctrine and scripture and evangelism and whatnot. And Paul says there at the end of verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice being realistic here to these young disciples. It's going to be a battle. And then verse 23, what a great verse verse 23 is. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice there, don't go past verse 23 too quickly, brothers. They appointed elders in every church. A church was not really considered mature and a fully functioning New Testament church until what? Until there were elders raised up and ordained. That's what that appointing means. Appointing doesn't mean just, well, find a guy who will volunteer for the task. No, it means raise them up, train them, teach them doctrine, test their character, see who's going to serve. See who, without having to be shoved to love the Lord and serve, is going to love the Lord and serve. See who, without having to be shoved, is going to take a guy to lunch and ask him how his marriage is, his purity, what doctrine he's learning, how he's growing in the Lord. See which guys will do that naturally. And often those are the guys that need to be the elders. Because an elder is to be a shepherd. He's to be somebody who's pouring in. And so notice what shepherd hearts they had here, brothers. As they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What a great moment in church history. Is this not encouraging to see God unfolding these things and see these guys as none of these guys did not have the attitude of, well, I'm saved. I'm kind of just going to go about life. And, you know, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, but that's it. No, they weren't like that. They poured into other men. They pursued other guys. They wanted to strengthen and encourage and disciple and raise up and evangelize other guys. And that's how the baton was passed. That's how the gospel kept going. And the fact that you and I are sitting here saved, brothers, is testimony to the fact that these men passed the baton on to others and said, I'm going to teach other guys. I'm going to disciple other guys. I'm going to evangelize someone and give someone the good news and raise up others. And so they didn't sit on the baton as it was put in their hand. What a bizarre thing it would be in a relay race. Some of you did the 4x100 and the 4x800, that grueling race. Imagine the guy on the last leg, you put the baton in his hand and he sits there. What are you doing? You got to run. It's your turn. We all ran and we're dying and our our quads are on fire and feel like jelly, you run now, it's your turn. And I think perhaps that's something of what we see in the book of Acts and the command to shepherd other guys and take a guy out to lunch and just encourage him and ask him how you can be praying for him. When we don't make some effort, when we don't make some effort to pour into other men and systematically disciple other men and encourage them and commend them to the Lord in whom they had believed, when we don't do that with other guys, brothers, we're like a guy who in an Olympic race, he's been given that baton in the 4x800 and everybody ran the race and we just sit in the grass and pick daisies and contemplate our navel. And it ought not be that way, because we ought to commend others to the Lord in whom they have believed and do whatever we can. We know something. We have some experience. We all have some experience in life. We all have some knowledge and doctrine that could be beneficial to other guys. There's someone younger than us in age. There's someone younger than us in the Lord. And so what a privilege it is to be in this line. And we're saved and we're here because someone did this, crossing the Atlantic and coming to you and whoever it might have been. And so anyhow, as we conclude here, we'll stop right here at the Jerusalem Council. That's a good stopping point, because this first church council in Acts 15 is a major moment in church history as they're thinking about, can Gentiles be saved? Is that allowed? You know, and that was the issue of the first church council. And so Brother Steve Kalin, I'm going to have you close us in prayer, if you wouldn't mind. As we're doing so, gentlemen, just a joy to have us all here. We'll continue, Lord willing, each Thursday. Same time, same place. Again, get a hold of Matt there if you need the notes, or if you're not on the email list, Matt M. Or you can email matt@cornerstonejh.com, matt@cornerstonejh.com, and he'll get you on the list there, get you all the stuff you need. So it's a joy to be with you, brothers. Wish we could do this in person, but God is sovereign, and may we continue to trust the Lord in these days. You know, it's an interesting thing that I was thinking about, you know, and doing some reading. And it's funny how, as we digress majorly here, much less significant, it's amazing how, you know, that the issue with the, you know, the votes and not being able to count the votes. It's really an interesting thing that, I mean, we can send a guy, we can send a guy to the moon. We can send a vehicle to Mars and drive around and take pictures and get those pictures, but we can't seem to count votes in these very blue swing states. And that's an interesting thing. I mean, we have Google. Google knows what you've been saying for the last 5 years. We have Microsoft. We have, as a point I was listening to, a guy brought up, I mean, we can send a satellite out to Pluto and take pictures and send them back to us, but we can't seem to tally up ballots correctly and accurately in some of these swing states. So what an interesting time we live in. God is sovereign, is he not? God is sovereign over all this, and we trust him, and ultimately our kingdom is an everlasting kingdom over which Christ is sovereign, and so we trust in him in these fishy days. Steve, would you close us in prayer, brother?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we are just in awe of you. We are in awe of your majesty, your power. We see this as it unfolds in church history, Lord. We are just so thankful that you are mindful of us, that you care for us, that you provide for us, that you've not only provided for the greatest gift of all, our salvation, but you provide us with other Christians, other church members, this church and church leadership, to help us grow in our faith. Lord, we just rest knowing that you are sovereign, and during these unsettling times, that is such a wonderful comfort. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you touch each of our hearts and help us to understand how we can best serve you, how we can in some way reach out and help another to grow in their faith. Lord, we again just thank you for all the ways you have blessed our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, man. Great to see you, all of you, including the bunch of you. I have no idea who you are, but thank you for joining us. And we'll hopefully see you all here, same time, same place. Let us remain steady in the Lord, gentlemen. And for our locals, we'll see you Sunday, Lord willing. Take care.